Okay, very good evening. Shall we begin by looking in Isaiah chapter 27? Isaiah chapter 27, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 27, just 13 verses tonight. And we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, of course. Isaiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, who would set their briars and thorns against me in the battle. I would go through them and would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to be here, to open your word together. We ask God that you would help us as we look into this passage to understand the prophet's words and to, Lord, try and gain something of an understanding for this scripture that might help us and might cause us not just to understand more of the scriptures, but understand more of you and more of ourselves, and to be better equipped to serve you, Lord, and to be what you would have us to be. So we pray your blessing upon us tonight. Use this time for your glory and the glory of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, at the opening of chapter 27, we have come to the third hymn of the millennial kingdom, or the third stanza, maybe. And just to remind ourselves where we are in the outline of Isaiah's prophecy, we're in this section that is dealing with the day of the Lord. Now you can see that that section ends at chapter 27, and then chapter 28 begins a new section of the prophecy. But this here is a song that is to be sung. Notice in verse 2, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. So this song, as we shall see, both reflects the past as well as rejoices in the future. Notice that Isaiah writes of the retribution upon Israel's enemies in verse 1. In that day, with his sore and great and strong sword, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So verse 1 brings to our attention this creature known as Leviathan. And some have suggested that the reference to Leviathan accords with the ancient myths of those ancient nations that surrounded Israel at the time. And that's a possibility. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Israelites believed those myths. any more than when people who are in academia, scholars today, quote Greek mythology. It doesn't mean they believe in Greek mythology. They're just referencing Greek mythology for illustrative purposes. And it may well be that Isaiah was doing just that. But I think it's more likely that he's referring to an actual creature, that he's actually speaking about this sea monster, if you like. And Job 41 describes Leviathan in great detail. He describes it as a creature having great teeth, as a creature covered in scales. And it's a description that really leads us to believe that Leviathan was something akin to the plesiosaur, one of the dinosaurs of ancient times. And such is the power and the ferocity of this creature that no man dare tackle it. Now, this great sea monster is the point of reference used to highlight God's dealings with his enemies. It is referred to as a piercing serpent, as a crooked serpent, as the dragon that is in the sea. Now, you might say, well, why is this reference to a sea creature there at all? Well, some people have suggested, and I think this is actually very plausible, that the three nations who were involved in the captivity of Israel are each one associated with waters. They're each one associated with rivers. Okay, so you have the nation of Egypt, and of course its association is with the river Nile. You have the Assyrians, and their mighty river is the Tigris. And you have the Babylonians, and their mighty river is the Euphrates River. And we know from this prophecy that Isaiah has already referred to the Nile River as the sea. Look in chapter 18, if you would, and verses 1 and 2. He says, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." And remember, he's speaking there about Sudan, and the Nile River runs through Sudan and up into Egypt. It says, "That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled," and so on. Now, remember when we studied this, that we made the point that a vessel of bulrushes was wholly inadequate to take on the Mediterranean Sea, that these are the kind of boats that would have been used on the River Nile as opposed to the deep waters of the Mediterranean. And so the reference then to the sea is not to the Mediterranean or some other sea, but is to the River Nile itself. Furthermore, Ezekiel in chapter 29, 3, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel refers to Pharaoh as the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. So it seems that Isaiah, in an historical context, is referring to this creature as the Leviathan, as the piercing serpent, equated with Assyria. The crooked serpent is equated with Babylon, and the dragon that is in the sea is Egypt, in keeping with the comments of the prophet Ezekiel. Notice Psalm 74 for a moment. Psalm 74, where God speaks of his power over his enemies in these similar terms. In Psalm 74 and verse 13, well, verse 12 says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou did divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the head of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So this is a constant thread, or a recurring thread in scripture, the idea of Leviathan representing an enemy, a powerful enemy, an enemy that would put fear into the hearts of men, an enemy with fierce teeth, with scales, so that he's impregnable almost. And all of those kingdoms represented to those who were under their power such an enemy. You know, the Hebrew slaves were no match for the Egyptian empire. The northern kingdom of Israel was no match for the Assyrian Empire, and the land of Judah was no match for the Babylonian Empire. They just couldn't possibly withstand it. It was too big, too powerful, and too impregnable to defeat, humanly speaking. And so they really needed the Lord to deal with those people. Now, notice too in verse 1 of chapter 27, that idiom, in that day. Okay, that's by now you probably hear that in your sleep at night. In that day, okay, you all know by now what that means. It's a reference to a future point. And so whilst he is speaking in terms of near prophecy of the history of Israel, he's speaking in terms of far prophecy, in terms of the future of Israel. And so this verse has an import prophetically. Now, the words serpent and dragon are consistently used in Scripture to portray satanic activity. And if you go with me to the book of Revelation now, to chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. Of course, this is the chapter in which we see the turning point in the tribulation, that moment when Antichrist begins to focus his anger upon the nation of Israel. And verse 7 says of this moment that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Notice now, the dragon is identified for us. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And if you go across to chapter 13 in verse 1 of Revelation, John writes, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Notice where the beast is coming from. Out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns upon his horns, 10 crowns upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and deceit and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his wound was healed. And all the world wondered at after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" So here we see in chapter 12 this notion of Satan as a dragon, as a serpent. In chapter 13 we see the Antichrist emerging, and he comes up out of the sea. Okay, so what do we find in Isaiah chapter 27? We find this serpent, this crooked serpent, this piercing serpent, this dragon. And where's his habitat? He's in the sea. And so we have here in all likelihood a reference to the emergence of the Antichrist. He is pictured as Leviathan. And of course, his power during the tribulation period will be immense. He will be ferocious in his attack upon God's people. And humanly speaking, it would be impossible to defeat him were it not for the intervention of the Lord at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice also, as with Israel's enemies in the past, so too with her great enemy in the future. God will slay him with the sword. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 15, speaking of course of the second coming of the Lord. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth" what? "A sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. In verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And of course, Isaiah refers to it as a sore and great sword, speaking of its sufficiency. He speaks of it as a strong sword, speaking of its power. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41, it's referred to as a glittering sword, or quite literally a lightning sword, the lightning of my sword, indicating the swiftness of God's judgment. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes bearing a sword, and he's going to tackle this Leviathan who is Antichrist, and he's going to do it by the word of his power, and in a moment he's going to slay him, and his kingdom will fall. It will fall in 1 hour. Okay, he will bring his entire system to dust in that moment. Now, what happens? This is now your exam question for this evening. Are you ready? If you feel, you all need to go home right away and repent. What happens after the fall of Antichrist and the establishment? I'll give you a clue. What happens? What happens next?
Millennial reign.
Okay, I gave a clue away. I wasn't a very good teacher there, was I? But anyway, the kingdom comes. And that's what you hear sung now in verse 2 down to verse 6. And so this passage now speaks about not just the retribution upon Israel's enemies, but the richness of Israel's kingdom. It says, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set their briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. So verse 2 brings us back to God's vineyard. Now, we've already encountered God's vineyard in this prophecy earlier in the book, except the vineyard in this instance was in a terrible state. If you go back to chapter 5, and we read there of the vineyard of the Lord, and what a desolate state it was in. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now will I sing of my beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He looked, and it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth, notice, wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And of course, the vineyard is a type or a symbol of Israel as a whole. And that's clear from verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5. Where it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and they went into a, and he went into a far country. Now, that's the same language that Isaiah is using, isn't it? This vineyard was planted, the owner of it built a wall around it, put a hedge around it, he put a watchtower in it, but in this instance, he lets it out to husbandmen. In other words, he's entrusted the land to others. He's entrusted it to the people of Israel. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. and they did unto them likewise. So that's a reference to the prophets and messengers of old who came to Israel and who were subject to persecution, men like Jeremiah, even Isaiah himself, who was sawn in half by Manasseh. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So there was a payday coming for those Christ rejectors of ancient Israel. And so it's a very clear the parallel between that parable and the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5. And if we were to continue down to Isaiah chapter 5, we studied this, you can go back and pick up the recording on sermon audio if you missed it. But we talked about six rotten fruits that were grown out of Israel's vineyard of old. The rotten grape of selfish ambition, of carnal pleasure, of willful sin, of perverse values, of selfish pride, and of wicked injustice. But now, when you come to chapter 27, the vineyard is no longer in this derelict state. The vineyard is the subject of rejoicing, and its fruit brings cause for song. Why is that? Because now the Lord himself is keeping it. He's in charge. No thorns may rise to attack it. I love verse 4. It says, fury is not in me. This is Christ ruling and reigning. He comes as the Prince of Peace. He's not coming now to do war with men. He does that in Revelation chapter 19. But Revelation 19 is past. We're in the Revelation 20. The millennial kingdom has come. And now he's ruling and reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Prince of Peace. He says, fury is not in me. He says, there's no anger in me. And then he says this, who would set their briars and thorns against me in battle? Who would dare to rebel against my rule? Why would you do that? I'm a peaceful king. I've come to bring peace to the earth. Who would possibly engage in insurrection against my governance? But remember, he comes also to rule with a rod of iron, and he gives them this warning. I would go through them. I would burn them together. In other words, if you rebel against his rule, there will certainly be repercussions for you. But that is not what the Lord desires. He desires that they come and lay hold of his strength, that they may make peace with him, and he shall make peace with them. So he requires these people who are, remember, in the millennial age, in their mortal bodies, still with the sin nature, he requires them to make peace with him during that period. But if they should want to rebel against him and should somehow try to overthrow his rule in some way, he will come down on them like a ton of bricks. But that is not his primary purpose or qualities throughout that millennial age. So I just love that fury is not in me. He says, I haven't come here to fight with you. I've come here to rule in peace. And then he says, but I'll go through you. I don't know if you ever used that in England, but Northern Ireland people would say if they'd really torn the head off somebody else, he went through him. Meaning that, you know, he just absolutely demolished this person. So the Lord says, I'm going to go through you if you dare to question my rule. He's going to rule with a rod of iron whilst ruling as Prince of Peace. And such will be the success of his husbandry in the land of Israel, that the land will become a blessing to the whole world. Verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. They're now no longer going to be moved from the land. Remember, when they return the second time, they're there to stay. That generation shall not pass away till all has been fulfilled. Matthew 24. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Was Romans 9, 10, 11 are all dealing with the future of Israel and what has become of Israel, having rejected the gospel, and the Gentiles now having taken up the gospel in the church. Well, what Is the future for Israel? Has God cast away his people? Is the question that is asked, and the answer is God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not. But if you look in chapter 11 and verse 12, speaking of this time when the Lord restores his people, when Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit, it says, "Now if the fall of them," that is of the Jews of Israel, "be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." In other words, if they've blessed the world so richly by their fall, which they have, you know, the fact that the Lord turned to the Gentiles and gave us the opportunity to believe, if that's the blessing that comes to us as the world by their fall, how greater will be their blessing to the world when they're restored? You see the argument that Paul is putting there? He says that, you know, if something negative like a fall resulted in blessing to the world, think about how something positive like the reign of Christ and the restoration of Israel will impact upon the world. So God's dealings with the land in the future now is seen in sharp contrast with his dealings with her in the past. And so there's a reflection in this song upon Israel's past in verse 7. "Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with him. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defence city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favour." So though the Lord has chastised Israel in the past, we read that his dealings with her were not as severe as his dealings with those he used as instruments of chastisement upon her. So Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon were all severely judged in the past because of their own cruelty toward the nation of Israel that went beyond the boundaries of that which the Lord had set. Okay? And so those nations were judged. In fact, as we've read from chapter 13 on in this book, we see that even yet they are to be further judged, because all of those nations are referenced in the judgment of the nations to come. But Israel, though judged in her past, has a blessed future. And nevertheless, this song reminds us of how they were dealt with. God judged the nation. Notice, in measure, when it shooteth forth. You know, what's that mean? Something shoots forth. What's it doing? If you have a weed and it shoots forth, you have a bramble and it shoots forth, what's it doing? Growing. It's going out very quickly, isn't it? It's shooting out. And so the picture here is of dispersal. Alright, God's dispersing them. And he disperses them among the nations. And the bitter east wind of judgment, which destroyed her enemies, would not destroy her. For in the midst of this judgment, she would find shelter. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. You know, God often uses the symbol of judgment. Wind is a symbol of judgment. For example, in Hosea 8:7, it says, "They have sown to the wind, and they shall reap a whirlwind." Revelation 7:1, you see the angel who is told to hold the four winds until the 144,000 are saved. Those are winds of judgment. And so when the Bible speaks here of judgment prophetically, it's speaking of judgment. So God, as an act of judgment, scatters the Jews among the Gentiles, among the nations. And we see his purpose for that in verse 9. "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away a sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up." So Israel's great sin of the past was the sin of idolatry. She turned from the worship of the Lord to embrace the gods of the Gentile nations, be they Baal or Malcolm or whoever, Ashtaroth, or whoever it was that they were worshipping at any particular time, or indeed all of those in some occasions. But nevertheless, that was her great sin. But notice that God says, I'm going to put her among the nations. She wants to worship these Gentile gods and worship as the Gentiles do. I'm going to disperse her among the nations. Let her see idolatry at work. Let her experience the cruelty that idolatry brings upon people such as the Jews. And he says, and then it will make all the stones of the altar as chalk stones. Now, what's significant about a chalk stone? It's soft. It's crumbles. It's easily beaten to powder, isn't it? Okay, so what God is saying is, you know, I want them to get to the point where the idols become nothing. They don't want them anymore. They're beaten down to powder. They're done with idolatry. He's making them sick of it, okay? He's causing them to turn from idolatry back to himself. And the reason for this is that, you know, they as a people, as idolaters, verse 11, tail end says, they were a people of no understanding, therefore he made them. He that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. So God, by sending them among the idolatrous Gentile peoples, sought to cure them of the ill of idolatry, to grind the idols of chalkstone to powder, to reveal them as being nothing of value before them, and to give Israel an understanding of the truth. Meanwhile, Jerusalem, the beloved city, in verse 10, shall be left desolate, should be laid waste. And we've seen already God speaking of Jerusalem in these kinds of terms. If you look back in chapter 6 and verse 11, here is the call of Isaiah, his commission. After he sees the Lord sitting upon his throne, he's instructed to go to this people to tell them, but reminded that they would not hear because the heart of this people is fat. It makes their ears heavy. They shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and convert. Verse 11 says, then said I, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on, this stubbornness of the Jew? How long is it going to take place that they will not listen? Then he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And so you see that great forsaking in verse 11, when the women now, having been left largely bereft of their men, of their young men, and the best of their men, are now forced to live scavenging for sticks and for twigs and what have you, so that they might kindle a fire. It's a picture of desolation and of desperation. But it doesn't end on desolation and desperation, because verses 12 and 13, this song brings with it the restoration of Israel's land. Okay, verses 12 and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now there's a beating off. It says the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river onto the stream of Egypt. What does that mean? Well, it has very likely something to do with the separation of wheat and chaff spiritually. Look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. And notice how John the Baptist, in his preaching, describes the ministry of Christ. He says of him, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. So John foresees a day coming when the Lord will purge the nation by means of threshing. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Some of you may remember this chapter when we did the Matthew 13 parables together some years ago. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So, you know what they did with a threshing floor? They'd lay the wheat out, they'd trample it down, either, you know, by foot or sometimes with rollers and animals, and then they would take the beaten down wheat and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be carried off in the wind, and the wheat would fall back down again. And that's the idea here in Isaiah chapter 7 or chapter 27 of the beating off. The Lord shall beat off. Look also, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24. When does this happen? Well, Matthew chapter 24 tells us when it'll happen. The Olivet Discourse, taking us through the timeline of the tribulation period. Verse 29 tells us it's after the tribulation. Verse 30 tells us the Son of Man has come. And then you get down to verse 40. "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." Notice again this agricultural analogy. This is the judgment of the Lord as he comes upon Israel. He's dividing those who are saved from those who are lost. And in that respect, he speaks of those who are in the field and those who are grinding. What do you grind? Wheat. So it's a beating down of the wheat, okay? And that's the picture that Isaiah is bringing to us in chapter 27. And notice then that the whole land of Israel becomes a huge threshing floor, as it were. Notice the extent of this beating, the extent of this threshing floor. It says that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. Now let's have a think about that. Where's the stream of Egypt? That's the easy part. The Nile. Okay. Now the channel of the river, maybe not so easy, but it's the Euphrates. Okay. So it's from Babylon all the way to Egypt. Remember Genesis 15, our Sunday morning series on Abraham, we discussed the boundaries of the kingdom that's to come. Where does it go from? From the Nile Delta. All the way across the Sinai Peninsula, right through into Syria, all the way up to the river Euphrates in Babylon. So the Lord says, when I come, I'm going to cleanse this land. It's going to become a threshing floor. I'm going to beat it. And I said, two will be in the field, one will be taken, all for judgment, the other one left. Two women shall be grinding, one's going to be taken, she'll be taken off for judgment, and the other one will be left to inherit the kingdom. And so those who then are saved, the redeemed of Israel, are ultimately then summoned worldwide to return to the land. Look in verse 13. "It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." And of course, again, that is a picture of the regathering of Israel as the Lord returns, bringing us back to Matthew 24 again. After the tribulation, he comes. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the heaven. The tribes of the earth mourn because of him. Verse 31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." That's the believing Jews from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And interesting, verse 12, it says, "They shall be gathered one by one." Why one by one? Because salvation is always a personal matter. It's individual. He's not going to just gather them in because they're Jewish. He's not just going to take them in because they're Israel. He has to bring them in as believing Israel. And to be believing Israel, one by one, they must trust the Lord as their Savior and know Him personally. So the song of the millennium ends on a note of triumph with the final ingathering of the believing Jews into their land, where the Lord is to be worshipped by His own. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And so we now enter a new part of this prophecy. We turn a page in chapter 28, and we're going to look at this section, prophecies of judgment and blessing, in which we will encounter six woes. So we're moving from songs to woes, okay? And the six woes will be directed primarily around Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. We'll talk more about that when we pick up, Lord willing, next Tuesday evening. But we'll leave it there for tonight.